in London, looking at Joseph Hart's, the author of that, looking at his gravesite. Our text for this morning will be taken once again from the first epistle of John. First epistle of John, chapter 1, starting in verse 5. We will finish the first chapter today. So, 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, for he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, to recap a little bit, since I did not preach last week here, we began this section of our study of 1 John, which we've entitled Walking in the Light, at verse 5. It is John's first application of moral tests for the believer. And it will go through chapter 2 and verse 6. He begins, however, with this proposition. He begins with this indisputable statement concerning the nature of God. And that's found at the end of verse 5, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. No darkness at all. As we've mentioned before, it is a double negative in the Greek. It is a emphatic structure here. It makes it very strong. Darkness is not in him. No, not darkness in any way. It's a statement about the holiness of God, the preeminent characteristic of God. And this thesis statement about the absolute holiness of God becomes now the basis for exposing three false claims of the Gnostic teachers, the false teachers that had infiltrated this community of churches and were infecting this community of churches and were making shipwreck of some faiths. They were false claims that were revealing a very serious error concerning the doctrine of sin. Fatal and damnable errors that put one's soul in jeopardy. And here we see just how important it is for a Christian to have a right view of sin. The false claims, the three, are all prefaced as conditional statements with this saying, If we say, and it's very possible that those statements and claims prefaced by if we say were the very sayings of these false teachers. They were a very real, serious, and fatal threat to these churches. Now, the first false claim is found in verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. They were teaching that a person could have fellowship with God and still, at the same time, live in sin. And by darkness, darkness and light are not compatible. And if we are to have fellowship with God, John is saying, we must walk in the light as he is in the light. For darkness and light are incompatible. It is axiomatic in that sense. The second false claim we dealt with is mentioned in verse 8. And that deals with the principle of sin that exists in our nature. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. John is dealing with an inherent principle of sin, part of the very nature of man. And John uses sin here as a noun and singular, referring to that inward nature of man. We'll deal with acts of sin in verse 10 today. But here is the very inherent principle of sin in man that causes those acts of sin. And to deny this, to deny a sinful nature, to deny that inherent corruption in man, is to live in self-deceit. It is to deceive ourselves, he says. It's to live a lie. Now, verse 8, as I said, does not refer to actual sins, but to a sinful human nature. Now, the sinful human nature, harmartia, is the noun here. That means missing the mark. There's a standard, a moral standard of God, and man sins by not conforming to that moral standard. And John will later on tell us in his epistle that sin is lawlessness. It is transgressing the law of God. Now, this principle of sin is a reality both to the regenerate and to the unregenerate. To the natural man, he comes forth out of the womb with a sinful nature, speaking lies, we're told, that he's conceived in sin. And there's this pervasive corruption in the nature of man that permeates all of his being, all of his heart. When I speak of heart, I mean the faculties of his soul, his intellect, his will, his affections. It's a pervasive corruption. And we as believers say God has delivered us from our sin, but there is still a reality of sin to the believer as well. John is writing to believers. Notice that pronoun. It's always, if we say, if we confess our sin, he is the apostle. The last remaining apostle says, we. He's writing to believers. And as believers, there is an indwelling sin, an indwelling corruption that we will live with until we die. And we're going to have to scrapple with sin. We're going to have to fight our sin. We're going to have to mortify our sin. And our life, as we've learned in verse 9, is not to deny our sin and run from our sin. The means of grace God has provided is that we confess our sins. And he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, you see. So when God saves us, yes, in the work of regeneration, when God converts a person, the power of sin is broken in the life. The power of sin is broken. Sin no longer reigns. We no longer serve sin. It doesn't dominate in our lives. Yet, it has not been fully abolished. It hasn't been fully eradicated, that we have this indwelling sin. And this is what John is referring to. We have this indwelling sin. It hasn't been eradicated. So instead of denying our sin, we're to admit and confess it. And only then can we be forgiven and cleansed of all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, in verse 9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that brings us now to the third false claim found in verse 10. It is a false claim that denies that we commit acts of sin. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, that is God, and his word is not in us. This false claim denies committing sin. They were saying that they did not commit sin, and this was a very serious error. And sin here is used as a verb now. Unlike verse 8, it was used as a noun. As a verb, it has reference to acts of sin, committing acts of sin. And it is essentially an expansion of verse 8. In verse 8, it's reference to the sinful nature of man, which is the cause of the acts of sin that are expanded on in verse 10. Okay? So John is intensifying this whole notion of denying sin. It is a perfect active indicative verb, meaning that there was completed action that began in the past and continues today, and man continues in this sinfulness today. They claimed, however, not only that they were not committing sins now, but they never have committed sins. And this is the most blatant of the three denials. These false teachers maintain that this knowledge, this Gnosticism, this enlightenment that they had allowed them to live above sin, that they did not sin. And they separated, as we've talked about, the physical reality of the material world from the spiritual to justify these things. Today, we have many forms of this sinless perfectionism that is found in Christianity. So don't look at this as something far in the past, that something that's unrelated to us. Quite the contrary. The influence of Gnosticism not only has taken over the world, but has been with Christianity as well. The perfectionism of the Methodists, of the Wesleyans, that believe that by rigorous spiritual exercise and good works, man can reach a state of perfection. It flies right in the face of this scripture. For instance, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as it's presented as a second work of grace, claims that man can be entirely sanctified and instantly sanctified by receiving this baptism into a sinless state. These are serious matters. They are fatal errors. We cannot say that we are without sin. But these too are beyond us. We're not Methodists. We don't believe in a second work of grace and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Then how does this apply to us? It's pertinent to us in the way we live our daily lives. There is a tendency in our lives, because of indwelling sin, to downplay the significance of sin. There is a tendency to hide ourselves from sin and not to deal with sin, to avoid our sin, to neglect dealing with our sin. And in essence, we are denying that we're sinning. This is why John gives us verse 9, this wonderful promise of God, that if we confess our sins, He will forgive us. He will cleanse us of all unrighteousness because He's just and He's faithful. But we have our own way of denying sin. We trivialize sin. We speak of small sins. We compare ourselves with other Christians and say, look at their sin. And the net effect is that we harden ourselves before God concerning our sin. We are desensitized to our sin by our own excuses and rationalization. God says we're sinners, and we are in constant need of forgiveness and cleansing of our sin. See, what we need as Christians is a proper view of the seriousness of sin. Every sin has the seeds of apostasy. Every sin, if taken to its final end and its final course, can result in spiritual death. This is the seriousness of sin. Turn to James 1, verses 14 through 16. Do you look at sin that way as a believer? Do you think dallying with sin, excusing your sin,
presuming upon God's forgiveness is a light matter? We need a proper view of sin. Look at James 1, verse 14. But if every man is tempted, when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, then when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And that is spiritual death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Do not take this lightly, that sin brings forth spiritual death. It's not qualified here that these have to be big sins that will bring forth spiritual death. Every sin has the seed of spiritual death and of spiritual apostasy. That's how serious sin is. The Apostle Paul talked about an understanding of sin, that sin becomes exceedingly sinful. That he had this view of sin, and that he spoke about sin in the life of the believer becoming exceedingly sinful. Do you view your sin as exceedingly sinful? Or is it a small matter? Is it a light matter? That's found in Romans 7:13. That when he viewed his sin as compared to the commandments of God and his shortcoming to that, his sin now became exceedingly sinful. Now, John further goes on in our text, makes an observation about those who deny committing acts of sin. What does he say about them? If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. The stress is on liar. It's placed forward in the sentence. A liar, we're making God. If we say, as Christians, as saved Christians, as regenerate and converted Christians, that we have not sinned, we're calling God a liar. We're calling God a liar. See, we're doing just more than lying, as we're told in verse 6, in that first denial. We're doing more than deceiving ourselves, as in verse 8. When we deny sin and the acts of sin in our life, we are dishonoring God. We're calling him a liar. We're questioning the very veracity of his word. We're blaspheming God, is what it amounts to. To deny the sin of our lives. And to call God a liar is blasphemous. Now this statement that we make God a liar presupposes something. It presupposes that God has already said something about the human nature of man. It presupposes the inspired revelation of God. It presupposes the inspired scriptures, the infallible, authoritative scriptures, God's absolute authority over man. It presupposes that when he says we make God a liar. God has revealed to us just the contrary, that we are sinners. It says so in his scriptures. And to say that we have not sinned is contrary and diametrically opposed to the Word of God. The whole Word of God tells us and informs us that we are sinners. In fact, the whole redemptive purpose as unfolded in the Word of God deals with God's purpose and plan to save sinful man. It begins in the garden with the fall of man and the curse of death upon all man. physically, spiritually, and eternally. Man died. The Word of God, the Scriptures reveal the sinful nature of man so abundantly and in a multiplicity of places. God says that we are sinners without equivocation. He has infallibly revealed this to us in His Word. And I'm going to give you 10 excerpts concerning how God tells us we are sinners in Scripture. And I'll just run through them very quickly. Don't want to take much time. 1 Kings 8:48. There is no man that sinneth not. Psalm 14:3. There is none that doeth good. Genesis 8:21. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Isaiah 64:6. But we are as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, or minstus rags in the Hebrew. Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Job 15:16. How much more abominable and filthy is man which drinketh iniquity like water. Jeremiah 17:19. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And finally, Romans 7:18. For I know that it in me, Paul speaking as a regenerate man, dwelleth no good thing. And that's just a few excerpts. The Bible is full of informing us of our sinful nature. But man denies sin. This world denies sin. Who are we to believe? Are we to believe God, who so abundantly and copiously informs us that we are sinners? Or are we to believe this world, who denies it with their philosophies of science and evolution and psychology and behavioralism and blah, blah, blah? Who are we to believe? Well, the answer is found in Romans 3:4. Let God be true, and every man a liar. Let God be true, and every man a liar. But further, I want you to consider the witness of the cross that bears witness to our great and terrible sinfulness. This witness testifies how sinful we are, for God had to send His own Son to die for sin, that no man could atone for his own sin, that He had so offended God in His sin that God had to send His own Son. God Himself had to become man, had to become incarnate, and only the sacrifice of His own Son could atone for our sins. He delivered Him up for us all. The cross declares how sinful we are. And the severity of Christ's sufferings witness against our sinfulness. To say we have not sinned makes a mockery of the cross. It makes a mockery of the very purpose of God. The whole purpose of salvation and sending Christ. I mean, He bore the name of Jesus, Yahshua. God, Jehovah, is salvation because He came to save His people from their sin. Our sins were the cause of Christ's death and suffering. He was delivered for our offenses. He suffered and died to pay our debt of sin. He died for us as a sacrifice. He poured out His soul and made His soul an offering for sin on the cross. That is the greatest testimony to how sinful we really are.
John will say in his first epistle, 4 and verse 10, concerning the love of God, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins, an atoning sacrifice." To deny our sin is to make a mockery of the cross, to make a mockery of the divine purpose in saving sinful man. It's to deny our sin is to deny the work of Christ. And he will say that this further means that his word is not in us. That to say that we have not sinned, to make light of our sin, to ignore our sin, to live as if our sin doesn't exist, to that extent the truth is not in us. John speaks of these Gnostic teachers of being destitute of the truth. Destitute of the truth. It's a somewhat pointed statement. His word is not in us. His word being His truth. Look at verse 8. See, we can so easily point the finger at other people's sin. I think we all have probably a good skill in clearly seeing and precisely seeing the sin of others. How easy that is it not? But can you see the sin of your own heart? Can you see your own sin? That's the real issue. Can you see your own sin? I want to just make one observation and make a few points on this in closing. And my observation is the same as John. It's this. We are all sinners. We are not only all sinners, we will continue to be sinners until we die. And in our death and the resurrection, the consummation of all things, we have great hope that the presence of sin will be completely eradicated and we'll reach that sinless state, but not until we leave this world. As we're here, we are all sinners. That means we're all on the same playing field. Not one of us can say you're better than someone else. Not one of us can look down upon someone else, because we're all sinners. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. That's the reality of it. And the world are all sinners. We're no better than the world. We may be better off, saved by grace, and our sins covered in the blood of the Lamb. But we're no better than anybody else. We're sinners. We're all sinners. And we'll always be sinners in this life. What does this say about pride and self-righteousness? To grow spiritually, to grow in grace, is to grow in a greater awareness of our sin. When we understand our sinful nature, when we understand who we really are before God,
How great and holy and magnificent is God, and how puny, sinful creatures we are. Why, if we grabbed hold of that, just think, husbands and wives, how easy it would be to solve disputes, would it not? Just think, church members, how easy it would be to solve conflict. The Lord tells us, Paul tells us, that we, or James, will say that we offend all. And if any man can bridle his tongue, he's a perfect man. We're sinners. We're going to offend each other. And it's the self-righteous sinner that stands above sin and says, you've offended me, you have to make it right, and we're not reconciled until you make it right, or something to that effect, and stands above sin. There's no unity in the church if we have that. There must be an awareness of sin if we expect to have church unity. It's a false unity if we don't, because it's based upon humility. Humility. We have to see our sin clearer. For then can we be humble before God. And the more we grow in grace, the more we see our sin, the more we flee to Christ for forgiveness, the more we depend upon His cleansing blood on the cross. To grow in grace is to grow in an awareness of sin. The Christian life is to live in the reality that we are sinners. No humility without a view of sin. We're no better than the Pharisee. You remember the Pharisee and the publican? And the Pharisee's prayer was that, I thank thee I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Self-righteousness. He didn't view himself as a sinner. And without a proper view of sinfulness, we necessarily are self-righteous. What does our Lord say? He says, you know, take the beam, the log, out of your own eye so you can see clearer. Have a view of your own sin before you start to remove the sin of your brothers and sisters, before you take that splinter out of their eye. Take the log out of your eye. Do you view your sin as that? How many church problems, church issues, church conflicts are caused by those who stand above others and look down upon the sin of others? And until we come to an awareness of who we are, that we are all on the same playing field, we are all sinners. Until we come to that awareness, we are very immature Christians. Very immature indeed. Our attitude should be, there go I, but by the grace of God. Even as we look to the world and see their adultery and murder and fornication, do you say, that guy's going to burn in hell like a sausage? Or do you say, there go I, but by the grace of God? How humble are you about your sin? Like I said earlier, when it comes to seeing the sin of others, our eyesight's 20/20, is it not? No one needs eyeglasses for that. We're so precise, so articulate in pointing out the sins of others. But that's not what it's all about here. John is writing these things and telling us we are sinners. Number one, that we
not deny it, that we deal
this
with it.
This morning
biblically.
I'm going to,
and if you read,
break stride
and
break chapter 2, verse 1, he's writing things that they sin not, that they don't sin.
We judge others, we condemn others. But I tell you this, what does the Lord say of how we're supposed to look upon our brothers and sisters in Christ? We're to esteem them better than ourselves. And I tell you this, if you cannot do that, that is impossible unless you see us all on the same playing field, that we are all sinners. We are all in the same boat. As I said before, Christianity is a religion for sinners. It's a religion for sinners. That God saves sinners. His purpose of his creation was to save his sinful elect. Salvation is nothing other than been delivered from sin. And the struggle of the Christian in sanctification is mortifying sin and dealing with sin on a daily basis, confessing sin. And when we get to heaven, sin will finally be eradicated. Everything about Christianity is a religion of sinners.
We, brothers and sisters, are sinners. We're saved by the grace of God, yes. We're cleansed by the blood of Christ, yes. But nonetheless, we're sinners and will be until we die. And if we are to grow as a church in the love of Christ, if we are to grow as a church in the love of the brethren and radiate Christian love, there is one prerequisite that makes that happen. You must see. I must see myself as a sinner. There is no Christian love without that. I'm a sinner. I'm no better than you, and you're no better than me. This transcends all racial prejudices, transcends all social order and prejudices. It transcends all economic prejudices. There's this unity of the human race, and it's called sinfulness. We're all the same. We're all of the same stock. We're all of Adam. So, consider that. If you want love to flourish in this church, you must consider yourself first as a sinner before you consider your brother and sister. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. We're sinners. Our Heavenly Father, grant to us to glory in our Savior who has delivered us from sin, who is sanctifying us from our sin, and in whom all strength and power is given to mortify the sins of our life. Lord, we pray. Help us, Lord, to be humble. Give us a proper and biblical view of our sin, that we might love our brothers and sisters and not think that we are above them in any way. Thank you for this text. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you for your attention.